Like you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I preached on this passage, kind of almost a one-off sermon from the whole section, earlier this year, and recently a couple men in our church talked to me about this message, and they found it helpful, so I decided to consider it again, both because I need to consider the message in this passage, but also hoping that it would be a blessing to all of you. And this morning we're going to consider the subject of faith, not fatalism. And I think we're kind of going to consider the same theme this evening as we think about a father's sins and the effect of our own sin and our children and the generations that follow us, that we might find rest in Christ and His grace. So please listen as I read. We're mainly going to focus on verses 15 through 25, but I want to back up to verse 7. One of the couple most famous passages in the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel, the first one is, I think, 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, which we all enjoy. They're like the spears and like giants and things like that. Here we find a very painful passage in chapter 11, 2 Samuel 11, David's sin with Bathsheba and his murdering of Uriah. And really, I'm jumping you into the history of God's work in David's life and the life of Israel when he comes to rebuke David for murdering Uriah after he stole his wife. And so we pick up in verse 7 here where Nathan is a prophet of God speaking the word of God to David. So please listen as I begin reading in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called this name, his name, Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Let's pray again. Our Father in heaven, we understand that you have given us your word to help us understand you and who we are. You've given us your word to lead us into all truth and to give us wisdom, to lead us beside still waters, that we can drink of your truth, that we can know your grace, that we can feed on Christ. And so this morning, as we consider a very difficult passage of Scripture, because it intersects with very difficult times in our lives, we ask that your Spirit would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Help us to understand you and your glory and your love for us, and to find the true comfort that even Paul had when he wrote Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from your love for us in Christ, and teach us to live as your sons, adopted by your grace through the work of Christ, and find comfort in your care for us, whether it comes with a sting or it comes with some sort of triumph. Give us joy to live as your people, more clearly understanding the way you work and your mercy and your justice married together in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. So if I told you this passage teaches us about God's grace, you might think I were crazy. But I just want to tell you, because as some of you know, I am a little bit crazy. It is about God's grace. The problem we have in seeing God's grace here is not with God, it's with us. It's the problem we have in missing God's grace in this awful experience that David had to go through. The problem we have is accepting God for who he is and not for who we think he is, or maybe who we want him to be. To us, a good and a loving and a gracious God, he would give us everything we want and never give us pain. Isn't that kind of your natural desire for God? Kind of a me-focused view of God. Give me whatever I want, and then I'll know that you're a good God. But you see, that God is a simple God. It's a God that can only be imagined in our finite minds. Our God is the infinite, eternal, and unchanging God. The one living and true God is much more complicated than we imagine or we create. He is not just a God of love and mercy, but he is also a God of holy justice and of perfect wisdom in all that he does. And so our one living and true God, as George said, our thrice holy God, he can be the one who afflicts us, and the one who also heals in us the sorrow of that affliction. And so if you will look through David's actions to really the God who has shaped David's heart here, you will find a passage here that teaches us about God's grace. You need to know that God's grace is real. God's grace is also more complex than you might think. And he has revealed his loving kindness throughout his scripture, the word of God, throughout the scriptures, and even here, so that you may embrace him. That you may embrace him when you need help and healing and hope, and so that you might live by faith in him. And even in difficult times, when the word of the Lord is said and is given, and the prophet Nathan goes to his house, that you might embrace all of who God is and seek him in faith, living in submission to him, praying for his help, and knowing the comfort of his grace. I want to consider three points this morning. The first is the irony in this passage. Because the irony in David's behavior, in his intercession, in his getting up and eating and going to worship, the irony in David's behavior, that irony, it draws and focuses our attention on the real point of the passage. And the point isn't David and what he's doing. See, David's behavior and the irony it presented to his servants as they couldn't comprehend what he was doing, this behavior, it teaches us to comprehend the knowledge of God that actually drove David to this prayer, a remarkable prayer, and drove David to really remarkable submission that convicts me. I wonder if it convicts you. Submission to God's will, even in such a painful providence, and yet David continued to serve the Lord. The irony really comes out in its clearest forms in verse 21. If you would, just look with me there. We read, "Then his servant said to David, 'What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and you ate.'" I think that the Spirit of God is drawing us and to really stand in the footsteps of the servants and look at David from his perspective and ask the question with him. I mean, doesn't David's behavior seem confusing? Most people mourn and weep after a death, but David did something far different. He fasted and he prayed and he wept while the child was alive, while he could hold him, while he could look at him. But when the child died, David got up and he moved on with life. And so you see, the servant's question here is really the heart of the passage. Why did David behave this way? And David's answer uncovered the central subject of this passage. He said, "Well, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. And here's the reason. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" See, the explanation of why David has acted this way, the explanation has to do with his knowledge of God. He acted this way because he knew God's loving kindness. He knew God's mercy in a real way. We just learned about it in verses 7 through 14. He had just confessed sinning against God. He was guilty of two sins, murder and adultery, and those sins deserved death without escape. But the Lord forgave David's sin by grace in just a remarkable way. And so you see, when you sin and you live with the guilt of that sin, the fear of God's holiness consumes you. But yet, just as we sing in Psalm 32, when you confess your sins, God forgives you. And then the forgiven sinner is overwhelmed, not by the fear of God's holiness, but by God's gracious character. Just like David, it changes your life. And so when David heard the Lord curse his son as chastisement for David's sin, David continued to wrestle with God because he knew God's grace. It seems so ironic that David would pray to the God who declared his son would die, but David had been washed, had been overwhelmed with God's grace. He was driven to appeal to God's grace. And when God revealed his will, David didn't walk away never to return to Mount Zion again. No, David submitted himself to God's grace in order to carry on in his life because he knew that his grace was real. He showed here real faith and not some sort of fatalism where it's like, well, God is just this guy, this thing that controls everything, and I just have to get over it. He showed faith in God's grace and his character. And so God's character here is proven to us through David's actions. As we read through the rest of the passage and consider the next two points, David's prayer and submission. And so I want you to consider the prayer here in verses 16 and 17. Because here we find this dramatic prayer for David's dying son. And I want you to consider three things that we observe about prayer from David's prayer. I want you to notice first that there's a singular devotion in David's prayer. He prayed to God on behalf of the child. So this is a great example of intercessory prayer. He didn't just pray. He fasted And he went in and lay all night on the ground. And this is remarkable. I mean, how many of us can spend an hour in prayer or the whole afternoon in prayer? How many of you can spend all night in prayer? He committed the whole day to prayer. He committed the whole week to prayer, and he would not let anything distract him from his prayer and the desire of his heart. The servants were concerned for David's health, but when they tried to pick David up and feed him, he refused to eat with them. You see, by fasting, David refused to let even the desires for food take his mind off of appealing to God on behalf of his son. He wouldn't sleep while the child was alive because those were hours. Those were hours that he could beg for God's mercy. David was really like that importunate woman in Jesus' parable who would not stop petitioning the judge until he answered. David had one thing on his mind as he prayed. He prayed for his son. And although God answered no, David's devotion in this prayer should teach us that God hears the consistent, devoted prayers of the saints. And we all need to pray without ceasing. We need to pray with such earnestness and devotion because we know that God hears us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We know that. We just read that in Romans 8. We know as we read from the beginning to the end of the epistle to the Hebrews that Christ himself intercedes for the grace and for the gifts he has earned for us in the work of redemption. And so this shouldn't be the posture in prayer when things are really bad, when your child is likely to die and there's no, you know, humanly possible hope. But really, this should be our prayer all the time. We should always pray with this devoted need of the Lord and knowing that he hears us, knowing that he's gracious and merciful. We should have that posture of seeking the Lord with singular devotion because he is our God and we desperately need him. But I want you to also see a second component to this prayer that David demonstrated in this prayer: sincere repentance. He didn't pretend to deserve anything from God, and how could he? He was just caught by the triune God in his sin, and there wasn't any question that maybe just a few people like Nathan caught him. No, the Lord God spoke to him through the prophet Nathan. David knew that he had no position to argue. He didn't pretend to deserve anything. Instead, what he did is he humbled himself before the Lord. And when you think about who is praying, this is remarkable. David was a king. He was a king over God's kingdom. And people, whether both small and great, they would come and they would prostrate themselves before David. They would lay down before him and pray to him in this humble posture, but look where he was. Maybe the most powerful man in the world at this time, he was on the ground. He lay all night on the ground begging for mercy like his subjects had come to him seeking his help. David's posture here, it revealed his repentance. He knew his guilt. He knew that he did not deserve God's grace, and so he prayed with humility. And he prayed with the humility that only a broken sinner can bring to the Lord. And you know, his broken heart, it was transparent for everyone to see. Not that he was trying to put on a show, but the repentance was so sincere that everyone saw. And when his servants learned that David's son had died, they were afraid to tell him that it happened because they didn't know what David would do when his son died. They were afraid that he might hurt himself. They didn't know where this grief would lead him. He knew that his son was dying, and this is hard because of his sin. And he didn't pretend to be anyone else before the Lord except a murderer and an adulterer who needed the grace of God and had no appeal on anything based on anything in him, but he only appealed to the grace of God. And we need to learn that same posture before the Lord, to appeal to him for his grace. That's all we have, his grace. The third thing I want you to notice is that David's prayer showed a strong faith. A strong faith. And this is, again, where that wrestling with was what is, you know, do we live by faith or do we live by fatalism, seeing, well, God said it, I'm just going to have to buck up and figure out how to deal with it. If you were in David's place, what would you do? You're in David's place, and God himself said, you know what, you sinned, and I'm going to chastise you with the death of your son because of what you did to my name. If you were in David's place, would you be tempted to just sit down and just wait? Wait for God to bring about what he promised would happen. This is fatalism, and we are often tempted to fatalism. You know, a wrong view of God and how he works just leaves us into some sort of robotic fatalism. But David actually was driven by faith. As David heard that judgment, he knew God and his character. And David remembered what God revealed about himself from the Word of God, from the testimony of Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember what God revealed about himself, what David would have learned in the Scriptures. When we read in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses interceded for Israel when he promised and declared that he was going to destroy them for their sin. And when Moses interceded, knowing that God hears the prayers of his saints, God relented from his judgment. David knew this mercy and justice of God. But David also understood that the Lord works in broader ways than we often see or hear. Sometimes God proclaims judgment so that he may show compassion to those who repent. Think about the great object lesson there. Think about Nineveh. Jonah would warn the city of God that God's destruction would come in 40 days. And he didn't say, turn to Jesus and be forgiven. He just basically said, God's going to come and destroy you. It was a message of judgment. But when the people repented, the Lord relented from judgment. And later, Jonah, he complained, saying, yeah, this is why I didn't want to go and preach, because I knew you were a gracious God. And I know you're merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And I wonder if Jonah learned this truth about God from men like Moses and men like David. And so the question is, do you know God's mercy and grace? I mean, David explained that while the child was alive, there was still hope for God to hear his prayer and be gracious. And so that's why David prayed with that singular devotion. He prayed knowing that God declared this judgment. Yes, that's true, but David prayed because of a strong faith in the Lord and his gracious and merciful character. And so I think David here teaches us to embrace God's amazing grace. He teaches us to remember that God sometimes declares judgment so that he might relent when we come to him and pray with faith and repentance. You know, Jesus prayed this way, a prayer of faith and not fatalism, on the night that he was arrested. Do you remember that prayer of Jesus? He had felt the weight of God's wrath for our sins. Jesus knew. He knew because he was involved. He knew the reason why the wrath of God was on him, because he had entered into that covenant with God to redeem God's elect. He knew what was required for forgiveness. It was his blood was required. And yet still he prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This prayer of David should teach us a posture to seek the Lord in singular devotion, that humble, desperate need of the Lord. It should teach us to approach him not as some self-righteous people that have bought God's favor in some way, but in humble repentance for our sin, depending upon God's grace. And David should teach us, David, as he knew the word of God, and the judgment of God that his son would die should teach us to live by faith. That God, yes, he is just, but he hears the prayers of the saints. He responds to our repentance. This prayer was remarkable. I think also the submission is remarkable. And that's really our third point. When David heard that his son died, his faith in the God of grace didn't quit. Even David's submission here reveals God's character and especially God's grace. I mean, I think so often people seek the Lord and they want something from Him, and some hard providence, some need for a job, something to desire, some tragedy that they are facing drives them to some prayer that imitates like David's prayer here. But once God says no, they say, see you later. That's not what David did, because David truly knew and loved the Lord. Instead, he submitted to God's will, and I want you to notice how he accepted God's will. David said himself, an answer, an explanation to his servants, but now my son is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? In other words, God had answered his prayer and taken his son as he promised. And David goes on to say, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And so David heard the news that his son finally died. He didn't complain at all. He simply stood up and took a bath and changed his clothes, and he went to worship because it was the Sabbath day. And he asked his servants afterward to bring him food to eat. And this is remarkable. David shows us a picture of submission to God's will. He had prayed really with more earnestness than you or I may ever pray. But when the Lord gave David the answer to his prayers, David humbly and he quietly accepted God's will. Now, I confess that following David's example is hard. I can't even imagine it. My friend lost a son this year, and I experienced a little bit of the pain, but it's hard to follow this example in the midst of this difficult chastisement to just get up and go worship the Lord. But if you believe that God is sovereign and good, if you believe what we read in Romans 8, that God causes all things to work for our growth in grace, ultimately toward our glorification in Christ, then you must be willing to embrace his will without complaint. And really this is one way that you can practically implement the first commandment, to have no other gods before you, because this is the God who is true and living, who calls you to himself. David, he accepted God's will, but I want you to notice that David did more than just accept it and move on. He found comfort in God's grace. He didn't just say, well, I've got to buck up and get over it. He found comfort in God's grace. And, you know, if you notice, there's this a temptation that David escaped. You or I might get mad at God, or we may have to, like, take a few Lord's days off and just go off into the woods or go to the beach or just stay in your house with the lights down low listening to melancholy music or something. You or I might get mad at God before you're able to talk to him. Many people read this passage and they might say, I don't want this God. It may seem to you that God is a big contradiction. But David is a better judge of God's acts, especially in this situation, than you and I are. David's faith wasn't destroyed. He didn't see a contradiction between God's grace and his son's death. Rather, David submitted to the Lord's will, and then he sought the Lord's grace for comfort. The boy died on the seventh day. He died on the Sabbath day. He died on the day of worship. And so put yourself in David's shoes. If your child died on the Lord's Day morning, what would you do? I'd honestly understand if you're tempted to stay home from worship. I honestly understand that the pain and sadness of losing a child is profound, but maybe you would ask the question, how can I face you, God? How can I face the Lord, the God who took my child? And yet, it blows my mind, David, the first thing he did is he prepared himself to go to the house of the Lord and worship on the day that the Lord took his son. And we can learn from David. You may not be able to relate to him at this moment, but we must learn to him. Why would David worship the Lord on that Sabbath day of all Sabbath days? How could David worship the Lord who took his son? Well, David teaches us by his actions to trust the grace of God even when the God of grace afflicts us. David's heart was broken that day, and so David sought God's grace for comfort. The Lord God and his son Jesus Christ, you see, they're both just and merciful. And there is no one else who can heal your broken heart but your loving God. And yes, David knew that the same God who took his son for his sin was the only one who could restore David's joy with grace. And this isn't the religion that is crafted and written in the hearts of men. This is the religion of the true God that is revealed to us in his word. God afflicts us in many ways so that we will run to him and run to him for his healing grace and comfort. And this is such a practical lesson. We need to pray for God's grace and mercy to help, but however the Lord answers, we must seek his comfort and seek comfort in him, and we must praise his name. This discipline is remarkably hard at times until you are convinced of God's gracious character and you know him. The third thing I want you to notice is that in this, there is great hope for David. There is a hope that David expresses that he will have a reunion in heaven with his son. I want you to notice that David submitted with this hope of reunion in heaven when he said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but I want you to understand a couple of things. David knew where he was going. He knew where he would go at death. He wrote it in the scriptures. In Psalm 23, there he wrote, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But David also knew that God's covenant of grace was extended to believers and to their children and to their children's children. So I really believe that David knew he would go to his son in heaven. And so you see, this passage and this hope in God's sovereign grace for the elect children of believers has been a comfort to Christians over the years when infants and children die. David hoped to see his son again in heaven, and he knew that his son wouldn't return. And how did he have this hope? He trusted in God's covenant promises to him. And I think you might say, "Oh, you're a Reformed pastor. You taught covenant theology. We always do that. But you know, that doesn't really help me on a day-to-day basis." Actually, it does need to help you, because David rested in the word and the promise of our God who is unchanging. And that's how the only way he could have hope and the only way he could say and express his hope that he would be reunited to his son in heaven. And we need to embrace those promises of God, because those promises of God help us discern what is truly happening, help us discern our relationship with God, especially when all things go dark and your life turns sideways. The only thing that you can really rest in as you're struggling with what's before you, just like Asaph was struggling with, is when you go back to the promises of God and his covenant with us through the mediator, his son, Jesus Christ. Well, the fourth thing about submission I want you to see here is that David had a willingness to continue on and to live under God's grace. So often what people do is bad things happen, disappointments come, and they just give up in life. I have a friend who said for 10 years he smoked and drank and just wrecked his body, hoping he would die. You see, that's not really how to live by faith. We need to be willing to submit to his will, God's will, and live under his grace. See, after David returned from worship here, he ordered food and he ate. And that may seem a mundane fact, like why do we care about that? Well, it's a contrast to what had happened before. He had fasted the whole week. There was nothing else David could do when the Lord finally answered but continuing living. Now, he didn't have to live with a broken heart, although the pain may never go away, and just surrender to it and let it destroy his life. No, what he did is he lived in dependence upon God. Even under the weight of this pain, he lived in dependence upon God's grace to sustain him through the sorrow he felt and to care for his life. And so what do we find in verse 24? David would go into his wife, Bathsheba, and he would comfort her. And the Lord would restore their relationship. And it's a remarkable testimony of God's grace. And he would live as her husband. And then David, we would find in the rest of the chapter, he would carry on in his calling as king and head over Israel. David didn't give up. He didn't surrender under the sorrow of his sin's consequence and his son's death. But David embraced the joy of salvation, and he lived under God's grace. And that's what we are called to do. You and I are called to live in the same way Christ calls us to live under the dependence and joy of God's grace. David lived by faith and not by fatalism because he knew the God of grace. He knew the God that reveals himself in the scripture, who has created us, who sent his Son. You see, the grace and the glory of God are beautifully displayed here as the motivation of David's prayer, the motivation of his submission under this hard, which is too soft, almost impossible providence to bear. And then David would live on under God's grace and die. But his sons would live and die, and ultimately bring forth the true son that God promised David, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this son of David would die too. Jesus came to take away our sin. He came to save us by that same grace of our living God. And so we all need to renew our faith in the Lord. That's why we need the Sabbath day every week, to be reminded of the gospel, of the grace of God in the face of Jesus. We need to believe, and you need to believe today, that God's grace is real. I mean, it's so real that it drove David to this beautiful expression of what it means to be a son of God. You need to know that God's grace is really more complex than you may think. And you need to know that he's revealed his loving kindness to you so that you may embrace him through whatever providence he brings in your life, as you need help and healing and hope to continue living on by his grace, ultimately for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I don't even know how to deal with it. I can't even imagine the pain of David as he watched his son die in judgment for his own sin. But thank you for revealing your work in his life. And Lord, I pray that you would work in each of us today to understand you and to see the real heart of this passage, your loving kindness and your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness, that we might lean on you in prayer for help and also seek your compassion and your grace and your comfort, even when you chastise us. Lord, teach us to know you for who you are and not some simplistic, simple Sunday school picture of a God, but know you as you have revealed us yourself to us from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord, when it's hard to understand the complexity that we're faced with, because we are finite and you are the infinite, eternal, unchanging God, we pray that your Spirit might give us faith and grow our faith, that we might embrace you. Father, do such an amazing work in us, that as people even outside of us, and outside of the church and the body of Christ, look in and see how are these people dealing with life. And as they face the promise of judgment that's coming, as we read about it this morning, that your grace would work so wonderfully to glorify Christ even in our lives, that people would come to you begging, what is the answer? That we might so know your love and grace like David did, that we might point them to Christ. That we can say with experience that you are the God who forgives sinners, that you are the God who loves sinners, because we see it at the cross. Father, help us. Help us to follow you and to live by faith with the great hope that you will receive us, because we rest in Christ when you call us to yourself. We ask this all in the name, in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ.